Turn with me, please, to Peter's first epistle and chapter 3. Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be considering this evening then verse 7 of this chapter, where Peter continues, "Husbands, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." So Peter then turns his attention here to husbands. Peter, of course, was himself a husband. And while we are never introduced to Peter's wife, we are introduced to his mother-in-law, but while we're never introduced to his wife, one can only imagine that she had her hands full living with this man. Refinement and sophistication didn't come naturally to Peter. He was the sort of man who resolves disputes by reaching for his sword, John 18, verse 10. He was the sort of man who was overconfident in his own capabilities, John 13, verse 37. He was the sort of man who goes fishing naked with his mate, John 21, verse 7. One can only imagine that Peter's wife must have been a fairly patient woman. And one can't help feeling, therefore, that as Peter writes to these husbands here, as he addresses the husbands among this Christian community in Asia Minor, he doesn't do so in some patronizing, I've got it all sorted kind of way. To be sure, he writes with apostolic authority. He isn't tentative and uncertain in what he says. But I have a feeling that he addresses these husbands very much as a fellow struggler. He addresses them here as someone who is standing alongside them in the battle, who is battling just like they are, to practice these things within his own marriage. And so this evening then, as we consider this verse, I would like us to notice particularly three things. Three R's, not in this case reading, writing, and arithmetic, but a different set of R's. First of all, then, this evening, a reality. That's the first thing I want us to notice, a reality. Now, we touched this morning on the matter of cross-dressing and that prohibition which Moses articulates there in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And the reason I mention it again this evening is that one of the principles which we said was behind that prohibition is also, I think, behind Peter's description of a wife here in this verse. The weaker partner, he famously calls her. And the principle that I'm talking about then is this. Humankind is God's creation. And he created it not as an androgynous race, but rather he built into humankind two distinct categories, two distinct genders, two distinct sexes, male and female. He created them, Genesis 1, 27. And this distinction isn't nominal and inconsequential, it's actual and profound. Men and women really are different, significantly, constitutionally different. So that it isn't out of prudery that Moses in Deuteronomy 22 calls cross-dressing detestable, and it isn't out of bigotry that Peter in this verse calls wives the weaker partners in the marriage. The fact is that God has created humankind in a certain way. Masculinity and femininity are written into the very fabric of humankind as he has created it. And both these authors then, both Moses and Peter, are simply being faithful to that reality. But as mature and serious Bible students then, we need to ask the question, don't we, what exactly does Peter mean by this phrase, the weaker partner? Well, let's think for a moment about the word strong. Now, we use that word strong in different ways, don't we? So you're listening then to Radio 5 Live on a Saturday lunchtime, and the football commentator is giving his preview of the game that's coming up later in the afternoon. And in that context, he utters this remark, Wigan Athletic have a strong centre-half. Now, what do you understand the commentator to mean by that? Well, you understand him to mean that this footballer is physically robust, built along the lines of a brick outhouse. And you probably understand, too, him to mean that this footballer is mentally tough. He isn't easily intimidated by the taunts of the opposition fans and by the reputations of the opposition strikers. He just gets on with his game. So that's one way, then, in which we might use the word strong. But change the scene slightly. You're not now listening to Radio 5 Live, you're listening to Radio 4. It's the arts programme, The Front Row. And some theatre critic on that programme is giving his thoughts on a West End show. And in that context, he utters this remark, the production has a strong cast. It features a strong cast. Now, what do you understand that critic to mean by that? Well, you understand him to be saying then that the actors and actresses in this show are very expert and capable performers. So there you have then two uses of this word strong. On the one hand then, it's being physically robust and mentally tough. On the other hand, it's being very expert and capable in what you do. Now, the word weak, of course, means the opposite of strong. And so here's the question then. In what sense is Peter using this word weak? When he says that in a marriage the wife is the weaker partner, does he mean then that she is weaker in the sense that she is less physically robust and mentally tough than her husband? Or does he mean that she is weaker in the sense that she is less expert and capable in what she does? Well, the answer, it seems to me, is the former. Peter isn't saying that the wife in the marriage is basically a dud. She's a second-class kind of human being, and of an inferior kind of quality to the husband. That's not what Peter is saying. What he's saying is that the wife is weaker in some areas. In some areas, she is more vulnerable and delicate than the husband, particularly in the physical and in the emotional areas. She is more delicate and more sensitive and more vulnerable than her husband. That is what Peter is saying. Now, of course, it's all relative, because this phrase then, the weaker partner, it's a somewhat prosaic translation, isn't it, that the NIV comes out with, and as you'll probably be familiar then, the usual translation and the more accurate translation is the weaker vessel. That's the word that Paul uses here, the word vessel. And it's a word then that is taken from the realm of ceramics. It's a word then that conjures up the picture of a clay pot, a fragile and breakable pot. That's indeed precisely what Paul is getting at, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where he talks then about us as Christians having the light, enjoying the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ. And then he continues, we have this treasure in jars of clay, same Greek word as we have here. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So I'm saying then that this word vessel that Peter uses here, it's a word that is associated with weakness and fragility. But the point is, of course, that it's not that the wife is a vessel, a clay pot, and the husband is something else. She's a fragile, breakable pot. The husband is this indestructible machine of a human being. No, they're both clay pots. But she's the weaker vessel. They're both vessels. That's clearly presupposed in Peter's language here. They're both clay pots, the man and the woman. We all are. That's what we are as human beings, isn't it? Frail as summer's flowers, we flourish, as we sang a moment ago. Men and women, husbands and wives, are all clay pots. It's just that the woman is slightly more so. That's what Peter is saying. And as I say then in my heading, this is just a reality. It's a non-negotiable reality of our creation. This is then how God has made us, that there is this gender distinction. Husbands and wives, men and women are different. And in some areas then, as I say, the wife is particularly vulnerable and particularly delicate in the physical and the emotional areas. And it's pointless to deny that, because it is a fact, it is a reality. And of course, denial is precisely what has been going on in our own society, in our own culture, over the past however many decades. The whole feminist movement has sought to deny this altogether, and has claimed then that no, in fact, this is patronizing and discriminatory and bigoted terminology, that in every sense men and women are to be treated as the same. And it's not only pointless, but it's counterproductive. It's damaging to go down that route. Listen to how one writer puts it. When it was freely acknowledged that women are weaker physically, it was also acknowledged that any decent man would treat a woman with respect and courtesy. Failure to recognize sex distinctions allows male domination through aggression and physical strength. When the concept of courtesy disappears, men will inevitably prevail for the simple biological reason that they are stronger than women. And you see what that writer is saying then, that far from Peter being the one who's actually oppressive toward women, far from this biblical view being oppressive toward women, it's actually the modern view that's oppressive toward women. Because where women then are treated as identical in every respect to men, and this fact of weakness is ruled out of the equation, then courtesy will disappear and we'll be back at the level of sheer biological fact, and men, by strength, will prevail. It's less oppressive to recognize what Peter and the other biblical writers are saying. So that's our first heading tonight, a reality that Peter isn't here writing out of some kind of cultural baggage. He isn't here all kind of distorted in his view because he's a first century man. But Peter here is writing out of a creation reality that there are these sex distinctions. And in a marriage, therefore, in some respects, the woman is more vulnerable and more delicate than the man. A reality. Secondly this evening, a responsibility. A responsibility, because this reality then that we've been considering presents the husband in the marriage with a certain responsibility. Now again, the NIV I think is somewhat prosaic and weak actually here, where it says then husbands treat them with respect as the weaker partner. In fact, it's the term really is bestow honour. Peter is saying here, husbands, in the light of the fact that your wife in these physical and emotional areas is more vulnerable and more delicate and more sensitive, treat her with honour, not just respect, honour, bestow honour upon her. Her weakness in these areas should draw forth honour from you. And I just want to notice then two or three things in this connection. First of all, it's countercultural, this, isn't it? It's countercultural. Because is it not the case that it's part of male culture? Sure, it was part of male culture then in Peter's day, and it's certainly part of male culture in our own day, that when you encounter weakness, what you do is you exploit it. So again, if you'll forgive another football illustration, if there's a game of football going on and the one team realizes that the opposition goalkeeper is hopeless at catching balls that are sent up into the air, he can't catch, he just keeps dropping and flapping at these high balls, then what will they do? They'll exploit that weakness. They'll send high ball after high ball for the whole 90 minutes into that penalty area. They'll try and exploit the goalkeeper's weakness. And that then, as I say, is part of male culture, certainly in the realm of sport, and I think probably in other realms as well, that where you encounter weakness, you exploit it. And Peter then is saying that that attitude must not be carried over into marriage. That when you husbands encounter your wives as the weaker partner, the weaker vessel, you must not exploit that weakness. That is not an option. And of course, the weakness then of the wife can be exploited in various ways. At a most basic and at a most terrible level, it can be exploited through physical abuse. That, of course, was a real phenomenon in Peter's first century world, and it remains a real phenomenon in our own world today, that husbands can exploit the wife's physical weakness through physical abuse. And that, of course, is a terrible thing and something that we should be constantly campaigning and praying against and looking out for, indeed. It's something that can enter even into the life of the church at times. We mustn't be so naive to think that it doesn't. And so, at a most terrible and a most basic level, husbands can exploit their wife's weakness at the level of physical abuse. But I think that there are more subtle ways in which a husband can exploit his wife's weakness. One writer recounts this particular incident. He says, I was once speaking with a man who seemed greatly pleased at how the children obeyed him in contrast to their disobedience of his wife. He was pleased that when he said to do something, the children obeyed him. But whenever his wife issued a similar command, they refused. He was acting as though he were in a discipline race with his wife, and he thought that he was winning. And so here's this husband then, and his wife has this weakness that, because of her particular constitution, her children don't respond to her discipline as they do to his. And that probably, again, is a common phenomenon. And here's this husband, and how's he responding to that? Well, he's exploiting, he's gloating about it. He's dead chuffed that the children respond to him and not to her. And Peter is saying, no, honour, bestow honour upon your wife in her weakness. That husband shouldn't be gloating. He should be saying, okay, well, my wife struggles in this area of discipline precisely because of her beautiful sensitivity, which means she is so wonderfully competent when the children come with their problems and their needs. It's the very weakness in this area which is her strength in those areas. When the children come to me with their needs, and they come to me needing sympathy and needing gentle, tender help, I'm not much good. But when they go to her, they find it. Her weakness in the area of discipline is her strength in other areas. Bestow honour on your wife in her weakness, Peter is saying. And notice too that in order to do this, the husband needs to know his wife. Now again, this doesn't really come across actually very well in the NIV. It says, here we have husbands, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wives. Now Peter literally says, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. It's the word knowledge that he uses here. And the NIV is engaged in a bit of interpretation, but I don't think it's probably correct interpretation. I think Peter is simply saying, husbands, in order to be able to bestow honor upon your wife in her weakness, you need to know her. You need to know the precise contours of her weakness. This isn't something that you can find out from reading a textbook for 5 minutes the day after you've got married. This is something that you can only pick up through relationship, through getting to know your wife. And getting to be sensitive to her weakness. And of course, this, again, is difficult in an age when we live such busy lives and so many pressures crowd in upon our family lives and upon our marriages. And Peter is saying it's the husband's responsibility in order that he can bestow honour upon his wife in her weakness, that he knows her, that he understands her, that he is sensitive to her particular character and constitution. So it's countercultural. Secondly, this honouring that Peter is talking about, it's godlike. It's godlike. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is this: God bestows honour upon women. But you see that throughout Scripture. You think of the roles that God gives to women in Scripture. Think of Esther and the way that that woman then was his chosen instrument to save the Jewish people at that time, to save the people from whom the Messiah would come, to rescue the messianic line. Esther was given that honor. You think of Rahab and the way in which God bestows honor upon that woman. She's mentioned in that list of outstanding Old Testament believers there in Hebrews 11. You think of Mary and the role that he gave to her, to bear in her womb the incarnate Son of God. Think of the honour that he bestowed upon those women who were the first visitors to the empty tomb. Remarkable fact, that, isn't it? That the witnesses, the first witnesses of the greatest event in history, the resurrection of the Son of God, were women. It was they who went and told the men. They who went and told the apostles. Throughout Scripture we see God bestowing remarkable honour upon women. And then Peter brings out another aspect of that here, doesn't he? Because he says then, treat them with honour, bestow honour upon them as the weaker vessel and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. In other words, God has not bestow the blessings of his salvation on men only. God has bestowed all the blessings of his salvation just as much on women as upon men. They are heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. What is life? Well, in New Testament terms, it's not just a biological thing. Eternal life is to know God, Jesus says in John 17:3. It's that relationship with God. And Peter is saying that women, those women who are believers, are just as much possessors of the highest privileges of salvation as men are. God has bestowed honour upon them. And for a man, therefore, to demean his wife, and for a man to keep his wife on a lead, and for a man to treat his wife in an arrogant way, is to be utterly ungodlike. That's not how God has treated the female sex. Then a third aspect of this: not only is it countercultural, not only is it godlike, but thirdly, it's part of a broader biblical theme. Because is it not then a biblical theme generally that weakness shouldn't be exploited, but weakness should be shown honour? Didn't it come across in that passage we read earlier on, 1 Corinthians 12? And it's at this point then that I think we can draw application from 1 Peter 3:7, not only for marriage, but for the life of the church. Because Paul is teaching something very similar there in 1 Corinthians 12, but there it's in the context of the life of the church. And remember how he talks then about the church as this body, and there are all these different body parts, all these different members. And remember how he says there that there are some who are... less upfront, less conspicuous. Those that are more in the background. And he says that those are to be treated with the most honour. He's talking then at the immediate level about body parts, probably about the internal organs, and the way in which then the internal organs aren't conspicuous. You don't see them. But boy, they're important, and they're treated with honour, and we go and have an appointment with a specialist doctor to talk about our internal organs, because they're important. We treat them with honour despite their background nature. And Paul is saying it's like that with church members. Yes, in Corinth there were church members who were speaking in tongues. There were church members who had these gifts of healing, who were doing miracles, who were very, very conspicuous in their giftedness. And Paul is saying, but there are other members in that Corinthian church who aren't like that. They're in the background. They're weaker. And they could easily be exploited. And you could easily think, well, they're a waste of time. We don't need them in our church. And Paul is saying they should be treated with special honour. And I'm saying then that Paul and Peter are singing from the same hymn sheet. But what Peter is applying to marriage, that honour should be shown to the wife precisely because she's the weaker partner. Paul is applying to the life of the church. Honour should be shown to those members who perhaps don't seem as conspicuously gifted as others, who easily you could dismiss and see as an embarrassment to the life of the church. Paul is saying they should be treated with special honour. And that's a lesson then for us as a church, isn't it? Every member, every single member should be treated with honour, especially those who aren't in the pulpit, those whose names aren't on the rotas, those who aren't doing the obvious things in the life of the church, those who are just quietly praying perhaps in their homes most of the time because perhaps they're elderly and can't come out much even, quietly getting on with things in the background, easy to dismiss, easy to say, well, we could dispense with them. Paul is saying, show greatest honour to those in the background. So this then is the husband's responsibility, not to exploit the wife who is weaker in certain areas, but to bestow honour upon her. It's godlike, it's part of a broader biblical theme. But thirdly and finally, we've seen a reality of responsibility. Thirdly and finally, a relationship. Because the verse closes then on a surprising note, doesn't it? It says then that husbands have to fulfill this responsibility so that nothing will hinder your prayers. In other words then, Peter here is establishing a relationship between a husband's vertical devotional life and his horizontal discharging of his familial responsibilities. In other words, then, Peter is saying you can't have a husband who is a rubbish husband. He's a lout around the house. He's atrocious. He's just a really neglectful husband. Doesn't bestow honour upon his wife. No good at ruling his home. But, boy, he's a godly man. And he spends hours in the closet praying to God. And he's a saint, and he's pious, and all the rest of it. Because that is an intolerable disjunction. Now, Peter is saying that if you're not living as a responsible person in the home, then you won't be having this great vertical relationship with God. Your prayers will be hindered. God won't be interested in that husband who is a lout around the house but claims to be all spiritual during his morning quiet time. And I think there's such an important lesson in that, isn't there? That because I think so often we can be impressed. We read Christian biographies and we read of these saints in the past and the way they prayed for 3 hours every morning. And we think, wow, this person must have been so holy. But we don't ask, but what were they like as a husband? What was he like as a church member? What was he like as a citizen? What was he like as a neighbour? What was he like to live with? What was he like on a day-to-day basis in his ordinary conduct, in the ordinary spheres of his everyday life? Oh, but he was having all these prayer times. And We need to come back then to what Peter is teaching here, I think. That's not spirituality, where a man is just praying for hours each morning, but hopeless as a husband, a church member, a citizen. But true spirituality, true godliness, true Christian discipleship is, yes, of course, having a rich devotional life with God, but combining that with being a responsible person in those spheres in which God has put you. Nothing will hinder the prayers, Peter is saying, of the husband who is a responsible husband, discharging his responsibilities responsibly. So let's not fall into that trap of creating a wedge between a man's vertical relationship with God and his horizontal relationships with others. Amen.